following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
If you would please turn with me one more time today to Acts chapter 11. And we'll pick up the reading in verse 19, and then we'll flip over to chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, where we have this information about the planting of the church in Antioch. So follow with me as we read Acts chapter 11, picking up at verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Picking up the last verse of chapter 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manahan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. And let's pray together. And as we do, I do want to mention to you that next Sunday evening in our worship service, we'll be having a commissioning service for Grant Costanzo, and all of the folks from the North Group, God willing, will be here with us. We have about 40, 45 of our regular people and members of our church, some of them who have been here for many, many years, who are not here today. And the reason is because they're meeting together up there, and it's kind of a bittersweet thing. It is for them, but it is for us. Some who have been members in our church for many, many years, who are committing themselves to this effort to plant a good church up there. And so we'll be having that special service next Sunday evening. And we'll also try to get them up here where we can hug them and tell them we're praying for them and send them off with our love and prayers. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we are thankful for all that we have heard already today. And what a joy, what a blessing to be with your people, to sing the songs of Zion, to hear your word, and to be with those people that you have called together as your people that we love, and we thank you. And we pray now that you would come by your Spirit and open up your word to us, that you would give utterance and also understanding to all of us, that we would see the relevance of these things to our own lives today. May Christ be lifted up. May we be better informed and instructed in the faith. We pray for those who in your goodness, your kindness, your kind providence toward them find themselves in the gathered church today, and yet they are strangers to Jesus Christ. Have mercy upon them. May today be the day of salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we return again this morning for one last time to a short series of messages focusing on a particular church that is mentioned here in the book of Acts, in the passage I just read to you, the church at Antioch, a church that becomes the great launching pad of really the greatest, we could say, missionary breakthrough in the history of the world, as it's from this church that Paul and Barnabas are called out and sent on their first missionary journey. Well, those of you who have been with us, you may remember that my plan has been to take a careful look at the planting of this church and the characteristics of this church. For here we have a model church in many respects. We have an example of a strong, healthy, missionary church that had a tremendous impact for the cause of Christ, and as such, it's a church that we can learn a lot from. Provides us something with a blueprint for church planting, for the kind of church that we should be seeking to plant with a new church plant endeavor north of us, and also for the kind of church we here at EBC should aspire to be. Well, as I pointed out to you several weeks ago, and considering all that we're told about the church at Antioch, there are several characteristics of a God-glorifying, spiritually maturing, spirit-controlled, world-impacting church that we can see, or we might also refer to these as some of the marks of a church where the Spirit of God is powerfully at work. So this is our question: what does a church like that look like? The kind of church we should desire to plant and desire to be and pray and strive to be. Now, five of these characteristics we've already considered in the previous messages. Back in chapter 11, we saw first of all that the church in Antioch was built upon and devoted to the public ministry of the word. Secondly, we saw that it was a church that manifested to those around it an earnest love and devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they were first called Christians in Antioch. And then third, we saw that it was a church marked by practical deeds of love and generosity. And then last time, focusing on what we're told about the church here in chapter 13, we saw fourthly that it was a church marked by a deeply felt consciousness of its dependence upon the guidance and blessing of God. And this is seen in the fact that it was a praying church and sometimes joined fasting to its prayers. And then fifthly, we saw that it was a church marked by a focus on mission and not merely upon maintenance. Well, this morning I want to take up where we left off. You may remember me previously saying that there are at least seven characteristics of God-glorifying, world-impacting church that we can see here. We considered five of them. And what I've decided to do is to reduce the total to six rather than seven, because there's a sense in which these next two I had in mind can mostly be captured under one heading that I'm going to be mentioning. So this morning we come to the sixth, and what will be the final characteristic I want to draw attention to, and then God willing we'll return to the study of the Gospel of Luke next week. And I think this is something in God's providence that is very timely for us to consider right now. As many of you know, our members know, we are one of the overseeing churches of Reformed Baptist Seminary. It's a ministry of our church. We have a number of seminary students in our church, and also the dean of RBS, Dr. Bob Gonzalez, is going to be moving here in a couple of weeks, and the seminary itself is actually moving its headquarters here to Emmanuel, and we'll be starting this month to offer live classes along with the distance learning classes that the seminary has provided for many years. So this is a wonderful thing that's about to happen in the life of our congregation and in our church. And so it just worked out this way that in God's providence, the final characteristic of the church at Antioch that I want us to see is that it was a church. This is number six. It was a church that cultivated and produced ministers of the gospel. This is one of the ways the blessing of God upon this church is seen, is manifested. And this was evidently one of the concerns of this church and its overall ministry. It was a church where ministers of the gospel were cultivated and produced. Now, where do we see that? Well, perhaps you may remember from our reading again over in Acts chapter 11, how the church was founded. Who at first was the main teacher or pastor? Well, after the death of Stephen, some who were scattered abroad during the persecution that followed came to Antioch, and they were sharing the gospel, and many turned to the Lord and believed. And when the news came back to Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas up there to check things out. And it was Barnabas who then gave oversight to this work and instruction to this new body of believers. So first, there was Barnabas. But then Barnabas remembered a young man, Saul. You know, that's his Hebrew name. His Roman name is Paul. This is the man who will eventually become the great apostle Paul. Well, Saul remembered this young man who had shown such promise several years before this when Barnabas vouched for him in Jerusalem. And since that time, Saul, partly forced by persecution, had returned to his hometown in Tarsus and had been there now for several years in relative obscurity. So was Saul to be forgotten? Were all his tremendous gifts to be unused and virtually wasted? No, Barnabas remembered him, and he traveled to Tarsus to find him. And when he did, he brought him to Antioch, and there they labored together, teaching the church. And we read, so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, Acts 11:26. So now there are two, Barnabas and Paul. So we see that Barnabas was very instrumental in Paul's development as a minister of the gospel. But then when we come to chapter 13, the number of ministers of the gospel in the church was multiplied. In verse 1, we have this long list of prophets and teachers in the church. Barnabas and Paul are in that list, but then there's also Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen. There was just one man, and then there were two. And now there are five. And then we find that eventually, two of these men are set apart, and they're sent out by the church to preach the gospel in other places. So this is what was happening in the church in Antioch. It was a church that cultivated and produced and sent out ministers of the gospel. And I think there's good reason to believe that Barnabas and Paul had given deliberate attention to this matter of cultivating leaders in the church. It's very clear, both in the book of Acts and in Paul's epistles, that this was something he gave great importance to. For example, right here in the same context, we have reference to another man, a young man named John Mark. Verse 25, at the end of chapter 12, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry of taking that gift from Antioch to Jerusalem. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So there was this promising young man there named John Mark. They brought him back to Antioch with him, and he became something of what we might call a ministerial intern. Later, when they're sent out from the church on their first missionary journey, they take John Mark as their assistant, we're told. And I believe it's in verse 6. Now, we all know, you may remember from a previous message, that there were disappointments at times with John Mark. There were ups and downs in his development, but eventually this same John Mark developed into a very useful minister of the gospel and becomes the author of the Gospel of Mark that we read in our Bibles. So there was this culture in the church of cultivating future leaders and ministers of the gospel, and we continue to see this concern throughout the book of Acts. Later, Paul carries along with him another young man, you remember, another intern. This young man's name was Timothy. And it was Paul who later, after Timothy himself was established in the ministry, wrote to him in 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there's this emphasis on cultivating and producing future leaders and ministers of the gospel. Now, this is something that every church needs to be concerned about. Jesus himself teaches us to be deeply concerned about this. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 9:7-38. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That was true then, and it's true now. He said, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send out or thrust out laborers into his harvest. Now, if Jesus was deeply concerned about this, shouldn't we be? If we would be like Christ, we can't afford to be indifferent about this matter. The need in our own day is great. The need in our own particular circle of churches is very great. In our own churches, there are many men who have been laboring for many years. They're getting old. They're getting to retirement age. And there's no one to take their place in their churches. The need is very great. There are so few men who have the hand of God upon their lives for the gospel ministry. So few pastors for our churches. So few men of the spiritual maturity and caliber to be pioneer missionaries, to go into those parts of the world that are dark and void of gospel light. The need for more qualified pastors who are equipped, who understand the truth, who can communicate the truth, who are godly men, full of the Spirit. The need for missionaries, the need is there, but our churches don't seem to be producing a lot of them, quite honestly. The harvest is there, waiting to be reaped, but where are the laborers? Brothers and sisters, this is not some periphery issue or some optional concern for us as Reformed Baptists or for us as Emmanuel Baptist Church. This is, in fact, part of the responsibility and the calling that is given to the church. And this was clearly an important concern and emphasis in the life and fellowship of the church at Antioch. But what can we do? Well, we can't make ministers of the gospel. God makes them. Christ makes them. But there are some things that we can do. Now, this could be a whole series of sermons in itself, but let me just open up and mention some of them today. First of all, we must pray about this, as Jesus tells us to do. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We must pray. We must really pray. This must be a major prayer concern in the life of our church and every church, praying persistently and earnestly and perseveringly for this. This should be a matter of regular prayer. In fact, this is one of those petitions, like when we studied the Lord's Prayer. This is one of those petitions that Jesus himself has drawn out for us, and he puts it into our mouths, and he says, here, pray this. So we can know when we're praying for that, we're praying according to God's will. It's not a 50-50 flip a coin thing here. The Lord has told us to pray for this, which also tells us that he is ready and eager to answer such prayers when God's people pray and pray persistently and earnestly and perseveringly for this very thing, that the Lord of the harvest would raise up and thrust out into the harvest laborers. But of course, if our prayers are sincere, secondly, we must join to our prayers efforts to cultivate and to identify and to train men like this. And this is a duty, my dear brothers and sisters, that is laid upon the church. There's no other institution that Christ established. When Christ was exalted to heaven and he sent forth his apostles to plant churches, he didn't establish, you know, Campus Crusade for Christ. He didn't establish, you know, such and such Harvard theological institution or whatever. He established the church. The church to carry out the Great Commission. The church to engage in the work of training and preparing men and thrusting them out into the harvest to preach God's word and to plant churches. And so how do we do this? How do we cultivate and train men? Well, first of all, in one sense, this is something that's going on or should be going on all the time in the course of the normal public ministry of the Word. As the Word of God is faithfully preached and taught in the church, and if God is blessing that teaching, one of the, natural or supernatural results will be spiritual growth in the lives of the members, a healthy church climate, and as men grow under the ministry of the Word in a church like that, certain men that God has his hand upon will very naturally begin to emerge. Men of spiritual maturity and stability who are faithfully serving in the church in various ways and beginning to manifest certain gifts. And then secondly, as men like this are identified who are godly and faithful and gifted and have a heart to serve, these men are to be given additional and more specialized training. And I want you to turn with me now to a passage I quoted a moment ago, 2 Timothy 2:2. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul writes to Timothy, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now let me give you something of the context in which this directive is given. It's believed that Paul wrote 2 Timothy during his second imprisonment in Rome, and there are indications that in his second imprisonment was one that Paul did not expect to be released from. In fact, it's in this letter that he writes such things as this, chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, "For I am already being a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And indeed, it's believed that in connection with his second Roman imprisonment, having been condemned to death, that Paul was beheaded on the Ossian Way about 3 miles outside the capital city of Rome. So Paul is about to die. And after his death, Timothy would be left behind to carry on the work of the gospel without him. And in this letter, we get really a window, a special window into Paul's heart with respect to those things that were most important to him and dear to him and what he was most concerned about as he looked ahead to the future of what the future would hold for the church. And it should not surprise us that one of the things that was most upon his heart and that clearly comes out in this letter as a special focus of concern was the continued preservation and propagation of the truth once delivered to the saints. He knew, as he writes in chapter 3, verse 1 and following, that in these last days perilous times would come, that there would be false teachers, men who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, men who would resist the truth and corrupt the truth. And Paul is very concerned that the truth, the entire body of biblical, apostolic, gospel revelation, be preserved intact and passed on to future generations. Now, with that great concern in view, he exhorts Timothy himself to hold fast to that truth. Chapter 1, verse 13. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Chapter 3, verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." And he also exhorts Timothy in this letter to be faithful and diligent in teaching and preaching the truth to others. For example, in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching." So Paul is very concerned about this matter of the continued preservation and propagation and preaching of the truth. He's concerned that it's not diluted, that it's not lost to false teaching or swallowed up by damning errors and heresies. And why was this so important to him? Because Paul knew that it's by the truth that men are saved. It's by the truth that God's people are sanctified. Take away the truth, or if the truth is lost, or if the truth is diluted, or if it's defiled and distorted in the heresy and damning error, there is no salvation. Only insofar as God's truth is preserved and accurately proclaimed in the world does the kingdom of Christ advance. So it should not surprise us that as he's about to die, this is the major concern of his letter to Timothy. But Paul's concern was not only expressed in calling Timothy himself to hold fast to the truth, and it was not only expressed in his exhortations to Timothy to preach the word to the people of God in general, but here's what I want us to see. It's also expressed in this directive that Paul gives to Timothy here in chapter 2, verse 2. He directs Timothy to take this deposit of truth that's been entrusted to him and commit it to a particular kind of men in the church, namely those he describes as faithful men, men who have proven themselves to be faithful and trustworthy, and who also have the ability to teach others also. Now, what's one of the clear implications of this command? Well, clearly, this is This is referring to special instruction over and above the regular instruction that's to be given to all of God's people in general. The man of God is to preach the gospel and teach sound doctrine to all of the people of God under his charge. But here we have reference to instruction that's to be given, not exclusively, but more intensively, to a specific subset of Christian men. He is to commit these things, or it could be translated, he is to deposit these things, referring to that deposit of truth that has been passed down to him by the Apostle Paul, the entire body of apostolic truth and sound doctrine and practice. Timothy is commanded to deposit that body of truth to men who have proven themselves to be faithful men and who have the gift and ability to teach others. So here in this text, you see, we have scriptural warrant for specialized ministerial and theological training. Special theological training that is given to a specific category of men in the church who demonstrate the potential to be teachers and pastors in the church or church planting missionaries. So there's an assumption here. There's an assumption here. Do you see it? The assumption is this, that ordinarily, to be adequately prepared to labor full-time in word and doctrine, a man needs something more than the general instruction that's given to the whole church. He needs special, more detailed, and expansive theological training. Now, I use the word ordinarily because there can be exceptions to this. There are the Spurgeons of the church, for example. There are men who are completely self-taught, like Spurgeon or like John Bunyan, who are mightily used of God and who never received any formal training. There are exceptions like that, but I emphasize that Spurgeons and Bunyans are indeed exceptions. They are by no means the rule. These were men whose unusual mental capacities and giftedness enabled them in a great measure to overcome the lack of any specialized training. But men like Spurgeon and Bunyan are very, very rare and are not the norm in the Christian church. And I would also add that though Spurgeon had received no formal training, he was certainly strongly committed to its importance. And one way we know that is that he actually started a pastor's college as a ministry of his church, in which many men were trained and raised up and sent out into the gospel ministry. So though there are sometimes exceptions, yet as a general rule, to be fully and adequately equipped for the Christian ministry, men need this special training that Paul is emphasizing here in our text. And I think that's perhaps even more the case than it was when Paul wrote this. For example, ordinarily, it's very helpful for a man to have at least some understanding of the original languages in which the Scriptures were written. Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. Not absolutely essential, but it's very helpful to have a high level of competence in the Christian ministry. Well, think about it. Most of the men in Paul's day already knew Greek. But that's not the case now. Also, a man needs to understand at least something of the customs and the historical settings that form the background and that are reflected in the Bible. Well, the men in Paul's day understood much of that because they were living in it, right? But then other things in this category. In addition, he needs to have a grasp upon the basic rules of biblical interpretation, the rules that we derive out of the Scriptures themselves for how the Bible is to be interpreted in order to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. He needs to have a good knowledge of the overall content of the Bible and of the broad themes of Scripture as they gradually unfold in redemptive history. In other words, he needs training in the disciplines that we call today exegetical theology. Furthermore, we live in a time in which we have the benefit of over 20 centuries of church history that have gone before us. A history in which the church has wrestled with various theological controversies and heresies, a history in which many valuable lessons have been learned. Well, surely, to have a high degree of competence as a minister of the gospel, a man needs to be familiar with that history. He needs to be able to recognize these heresies when they pop up today, as they often do, dressed in a different suit. He needs to understand the context and debates and the heretical attacks out of which the church's doctrinal formulations have been hammered out and have been tested over time, and to benefit from the lessons the church has learned in the past so the same mistakes and errors don't continue to be made. That is what we call historical theology. Exegetical theology, historical theology. Then there's the discipline of taking all the fruit of exegetical theology and historical theology and collating and integrating and organizing the major topics and doctrinal teaching of Scripture in a balanced, systematic, and logical manner. The discipline of systematic theology. And then certainly a man needs to learn how to take all of this and to practically apply it to the lives of real life people in the church, how to care for them and to shepherd them, how to preach the truth to them and to others in a way that is edifying, and how to cultivate and to maintain his own spiritual health and vigor, because in the words of McShane, it is not great talents that God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. This is what we usually call practical theology or pastoral theology. The four great disciplines: exegetical theology, historical theology, systematic theology, pastoral theology. And in the curriculum that we offer here, there's also the section that we will have on classical studies, so that a man understands the foundations of Western thought and civilization that are under attack in our day. And where, how do we think through these kinds of questions and situations? Now, I trust we would all agree there's not one of these disciplines that we would ever desire to be neglected in a man's preparation for the ministry. So first, we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers for the harvest. Second, in the context of faithful, consistent preaching and teaching in the church, we need to keep our eyes open for men who show more than an ordinary level of spiritual stability and developing maturity, and who have the gifts and ability to teach others and have the burden of the Lord upon their hearts. And we need to provide them with special, more focused, and expansive theological training. But the apostolic method of training men was not merely a matter of theological instruction. Thirdly, it also involved mentoring. In fact, in this directive that Paul is giving to Timothy, who is he assuming and intending to be the facilitator of this training of these men? Timothy himself. And we have to remember that ministerial training is not merely theological training, it is also vocational training. To be a pastor or missionary is more than being able to pass an exam in systematic or historical theology. It involves learning how to do the work of the ministry. It's vocational training just as much as it is theological training. Now, how does a man learn the vocation of being a carpenter? Well, when you train a man to be a carpenter, you don't take him out of the workshop or the construction site to do that. You don't just get him to go to carpentry school and to read lots of books about carpentry and memorize all the names of all the different tools and their particular functions. No, you put him in the context where he can see those tools being used and where he can actually watch his instructors perform the skills that makes a man a good carpenter. And when under his mentor's direction, there is watchful eye, that budding carpenter can take up those tools and start learning how to use them himself. When you give a man the special training that goes into being a medical doctor, it's amazing to me how we seem to grasp this with just about every field of study, but sometimes it's missed when it comes to theological training. When you give a man the special training needed to be a surgeon, you don't take him out of the hospital. No, along with his classwork, you put him in that very place he's being trained to work in, there in a hospital, where he can watch actual surgeries being done and can gradually begin to assist the already established surgeons and be guided by them, not just in theory, but in practice. And if a man's being trained to be a brain surgeon, you don't want all of his teachers to be men who could never make it themselves as surgeons. They can just write books about it, but they couldn't make it as a surgeon themselves. Or to be a man, as I once heard Greg Nichols put it, who lost his license because he left a scalpel in somebody's head. It's interesting But in all the examples of anything that might be called ministerial training in the Scriptures that I'm aware of, that I can find, having scoured the Bible for examples, those who were giving the training were themselves actively involved in the work they were training others to do. They weren't just ivory tower theologians sitting in their cloistered study somewhere, writing books and briefly stepping out among the commoners to teach a class from time to time. No, they were men who themselves were actively engaged in the work of the ministry. Men who were involved in the work they were training others to do. Now, I'm not saying there's no place for the academic theologian or the research theologian. I do think there's a place for that. Men like that have a very important function and contribution. I thank God for scholars who write some of the technical commentaries that I have in my library, for men who produce lexicons and Hebrew and Greek grammars and so on. But right now, I'm just simply stating a fact. It's simply a fact that in the Bible, with anything that might be described as ministerial training, those who were giving the training were themselves experienced and proven and involved in the work they were training others to do. This is what was happening in Antioch. This is what we see throughout the Scriptures. For example, and we have in the Old Testament those who were referred to as those men who were referred to as the company or the school of the prophets. We read about them in the days of Samuel and also in connection with Elijah and Elisha, their ministries. Now, if one argues, as some do, that these were actually schools in the sense that these were groups of men who were being trained by Samuel and Elisha to be prophets, one thing seems clear: they were being trained to be prophets by prophets, right? We have the training of the apostles of the Lord Jesus. How did he train them? He trained them in a context in which he himself was actively modeling before them the work he was training them to do. The same is true of the training of Barnabas that he gave to Paul, and that Barnabas and Paul gave to John Mark, and that Paul gave to Timothy. And when Timothy was directed to commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, he also was actively engaging in the work he was training other men to do. Read the epistle, 1 Timothy. He was engaged in preaching the gospel. He was engaged in establishing the church, ordaining deacons, ordaining all the work that goes into shepherding and caring for God's people. Timothy was involved in this, providing for the widows in the church, dealing with divisions in the church and problems in the church. He wasn't an ivory tower theologian, totally detached from the church as a purely academic exercise. This is what we see in Scripture, and I think there's a very good reason for this. And it's this: in the process of learning and training, often there is just as much caught by observation and imitation as there is taught by verbal instruction. Someone has put it this way: in the process of learning, we naturally tend to imbibe our teacher's principles as we see them modeled before us in our teacher's life. God has created man as an imitating creature. There is within us what's been called an imitating instinct. And this is a very important aspect of the process by which we learn in every realm, and that includes in the moral and spiritual realm, and this certainly would include the whole area of ministerial training. The aspiring pastor best learns the application of all that his teachers are teaching him as he sees those teachers doing what they are preparing him to do. The Lord Jesus speaks to this in Matthew 10:24-25. He said, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be." Not merely think, but be as his teacher. Luke 6:40, Jesus says this: "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be, not merely think, not merely know, but will be like his teacher." Now, this is an important principle for us parents to grasp. It's not just what we teach our children, it's what they see lived out before them in our lives. It's equally important, if not more important. Well, think again about Timothy. When he came to the kind of training Timothy himself received from Paul for the gospel ministry, Paul could say this to him: not only have you known my doctrinal convictions, not only have you heard my instructions, but he could say, 2 Timothy 3:10, you have fully known my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions. Timothy was mentored by a faithful minister of the gospel who not only taught him, but showed him how to be a faithful minister of the gospel. A man can be taught exegetical theology and historical theology and systematic theology and pastoral theology in the classroom, and that should be done. But that is no substitute for seeing it modeled before him in the use of those disciplines, in the application of those disciplines, fleshed out in real-life ministry, in a real-life church, to real-life ordinary people by the very men who are teaching them. That's why I believe that theological ministerial training needs to be church-based. It needs to be firmly rooted in the care and the oversight of the Christian church. And that it's the best kind of training is when it can actually be given in the context of a local church, as well as local churches cooperating together. And we also need to learn from history when it comes to this. One of the things I think history should teach us is that when the training of pastors is given in a purely academic context, totally detached from the life and the oversight of the church, when that training is being given primarily by men who are not pastors or who have never been pastors over any significant period of time, the eventual result will almost always be very bad for the Christian church. And the further detached from the church and the further detached from training that's given by men who themselves have been proven ministers of the gospel, the quicker that downward spiral tends to be. And at this point, I'll just hide behind some of the giants of the faith and let you hear what they have to say about this. Quote to you now from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon argued that men being trained for the gospel ministry need to learn how to do the gospel ministry, and he argued that this can never be done if their instructors were not men who evidenced that they had learned this themselves. He said, quoting him, "Tutors should be what they wish their students to be. And what manner of men should ministers be? They should thunder in preaching and lighten in conversation. They should be flaming in prayer, shining in life, and burning in spirit. If they be not so, what can they effect?" Another quote, this time from Gardner Spring, one of the great preachers and pastors during the Second Great Awakening. And let me say, he was also a very learned and highly educated man. So don't get the idea that he's disparaging the importance of a good education and high academic standards and learning. No, he graduated from Yale. He then studied law and became a lawyer. And then he attended Andover Seminary before being called to Brick Presbyterian Church in New York City in 1810, where he labored as the pastor there for 62 years. And this is from his classic book, Power in the Pulpit. He says this: "If the deacons must first be proved, much more the ministers. And if ministers, much more the instructors of ministers. The more deliberately and impartially the subject is considered, the more it will be found to be one of the absurdest or most foolish things in the world to invest a man with the office of a teacher of the sons of the prophets who is himself no prophet. No matter what the talents of a theological instructor may be, it is not possible for him to rightly exhibit the truth of God and teach others to exhibit it if he himself has not been in the habit of exhibiting it to the popular mind, to ordinary people. Books and treatises, reviews and single discourses written by these distinguished authors speak for themselves. They have great excellencies, but they have this one deficiency, that they have no savor of the pastoral office. They are lacking in knowledge of the human heart. They are lacking in that which men need to know and feel. They are lacking in that impressive, impulsive, practical exhibition of truth which the popular mind demands. They savor of the cloister but not of the pulpit. They savor of scholarship and intellect, while they ought to be imbued with a richer fragrance, even as mere biblical commentators, preachers have the preeminence. We have sought to ascertain, he says, if the scriptures, and he puts that in italics, the italics is his, anywhere contemplate a class of theological teachers who have not themselves been the acknowledged and honored teachers of the people. Unless we have overlooked some important fact, the history of the Jewish and Christian church speaks the same language from the days of Samuel to the days of Saul. And what is the voice of common sense and of all the better feelings of our hearts on this very plain question, if it be not that the men whose professed employment is to teach others to preach the gospel should themselves be preachers of the gospel? And I read something a while back that illustrates, I think, the very thing that Spring is talking about there. This is Alistair McGrath, and he's telling about a personal experience he once had. Whatever you may think about him, the point that he makes is a good point. He writes, "I recall an occasion when a leading British theologian gave an address to a group of us who were preparing for ministry in the Church of England. He related how he regularly had to visit little old ladies in his parish and was obliged to converse with them over cups of lukewarm, over-brewed tea. We all politely tittered," which in English we said, we all giggled, as we were clearly meant to, "at the thought of such an immensely distinguished theologian having to suffer the indignity of talking with little old ladies whose subject of conversation was grandchildren, the price of groceries, and the pains of old age." And he says, "However, after his lecture, we wished he had spent rather more time with these people. The bulk of his lecture was unintelligible. It made no connections to real life. It was academic in the worst possible sense of the words." Well, again, whatever you may think about McGrath, he wrote that while making this argument, and I quote, "Much recent theology seems to focus on issues which appear to be an utter irrelevance to the life, worship, and mission of the church." Now, again, I want to make it clear, I'm no way wishing to diminish the importance of learning, just the opposite. One of the great needs I think we have today is for pastor theologians. There was a time when the most well-trained, gifted, great, cutting-edge theologians of the church were also pastors or even missionaries. But in recent history, evangelicalism has embraced a division between the two. This idea that serious theological reflection and formation has been left to the professors, while pastors are expected to be nothing more than what we might call motivational life coaches, church growth experts. Well, that's a problem that I think needs to be radically overhauled. So I'm not advocating that it's not important to be well-trained and academically sound and challenged and to work hard to learn. I'm not saying education is not important, but what I would argue is that historically the best kind of theologian to train men for the gospel ministry is the pastor theologian. Read the writings of the greatest theologians in church history, men who were also pastors, like Augustine and John Calvin and John Owen. Read Martin Luther. These were men who wrote and taught theology with fire and unction as men who had the burden of souls upon their hearts. And then compare that to the cold, measured, and detached posture that's become so common in academic theology today. It's a world of difference between the two. Well, there's a lot more that could be said on this subject. But the main thing I want us to see this morning as we finish this series of messages on the church at Antioch is that the raising up of future leaders and ministers of the gospel is the work of the church. And it is something every church needs to be deeply concerned about. It's a ministry and calling that's specifically given to the church and to its pastor theologians. And think about the devastating consequences for the church and the cause of Christ if our generation fails or neglects this task. If we have no men or very few men with the devotion, the spiritual maturity, the training, the gift to be effective leaders and pastors and missionaries, or if there are such men, we fail to provide them with the preparation they need. What will happen? What will happen in the next generation? See, this is not something that's detached from the work of missions. The work of church planting is a big part of it. If you don't have anybody to go, if you don't have anybody to plant the church, there are not going to be any church plants, right? There are not going to be any missionaries to go take the gospel to the nations of the world. So the two things are intimately connected together. They don't work against each other. They're part of the same great work of promoting the advancement of the kingdom of God. So we need to be deeply concerned about this. We need to realize that the cultivation of future leaders and training of them is not some diversion or some distraction from the real work of the church or from the real work of pastors. It's a part of it. Now, if you're here this morning and you're here with us today and you're not a Christian, you've never been saved, you may be wondering why the pastor, this guy up there, is getting all worked up about this. Why all the fuss about this? What's the big deal? Who cares? Well, I'll tell you why we care. One reason we care is because we care about you. We do. That's right. We care about you and everyone else like you who is lost and outside of Christ. We care about the upcoming generation. We care about the souls of our children. We care about our grandchildren, the generations that are going to follow us. We know, my friend, that you can never be saved apart from the truth. It's by means of the gospel that men are brought to faith in Christ and repentance from sin, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you, 1 Peter 2:23. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, James 1:18, 1 Corinthians 1:21. For it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. My dear friend, you see, this matter of the truth of God's word and the passing on of the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others is crucial to the never-dying souls of men. We're concerned about this because we don't want the devil to deceive men with false teaching. We don't want the church to languish as it has for so long in our country from a lack of the truth, a lack of faithful preaching of the truth. We don't want you, my friend, to go to hell. We want you to be saved. We want you to know Christ. We want you to live for Christ. We want you to be happy and to go to heaven when you die. That's one of the reasons I'm standing up here this morning, is to declare to you that there is salvation in Jesus Christ, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, that he came so that you can be freed from your sins, freed from the guilt of your sins, freed from the punishment that's hanging over you even now and will fall upon your head eternally. You can be freed from that, freed from the dominating power of wickedness and evil and lust and sin that dominates your life, defiles it, and is destroying it. Christ came to save us from our sins. He went to the cross to die, to take upon himself the debt we owe to the justice of God, to pay that debt in his own body on the tree, to be raised from the dead, by which the Father declared that his sacrifice was accepted and sufficient, and that all who run to him and put their trust in him are forgiven and saved, and his Holy Spirit comes to live within them to change them and to make them new. You can be reconciled to God today because of the good news of the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done. And that's why we're worked up about these things. That's why this is so important. And God's word's also the means through which he works to grow and to sanctify and to build up his people. And that's why, my dear brothers and sisters, we as Emmanuel Baptist Church must be deeply concerned about this and devoted to this and praying for this and be all in this great work of seeking to see men raised up and sent out to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to take this careful look at the church in Antioch, for the lessons that we've been able to see and learn, the characteristics. We pray, Father, that we would increasingly be the kind of church that's described in Scripture as we looked at this church. And we pray that you would keep us and preserve us in the faith, in love and unity. We pray, Father, that our church would be a church that brings great honor to you, a world-impacting, Christ-glorifying church. Lord, not because we are anything, we're nothing, but because you deserve it. Christ deserves it. And we want to see his name honored and glorified throughout the earth. So please help us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.